Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
Good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Aaron Badenhoff, and as strange as it is to say for the first time, I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. But also really fun to be able to say, so I wasn't fishing for applause like that. So this morning we are continuing our sermon series called Jesus on Hold, the hang-ups that hold us back. Now, I had one of those majors in undergrad at Ohio State that didn't exactly lead to a lot of very good job prospects. As it turned out in the early 2000s, I think this is still true today, I haven't really checked into this job market recently, but there's not a lot of history museum curator positions that are open. Especially for someone with a modest grade point average and a bachelor's degree. Yes, I studied ancient history, and though this choice of major did not exactly lead to a lucrative career path, per se, this background does come in handy from time to time. Being a history major is good for more than being able to answer a few Jeopardy questions. Because we live in an age that has been called the age of distraction, and because we can experience the tyranny of the present moment, sometimes having an awareness of where we fit in the story of our world can be helpful. I wonder if there's any of us here this morning who feel a bit disoriented by what's been happening in our lives, in our culture, and around the world recently. This could be more than sheer election results. Maybe some of us are disoriented about how we got to where we are. I imagine there are some of us who are disoriented and anxious about where we're going. Maybe some of us are disoriented about our part. What are we to do? What is God calling us to do? Who is God calling us to be? And I wonder if we're blatantly honest, if there are some of us here this morning who are wondering, maybe asking themselves, is participating in a Christian church helpful? Is it helpful or is it actually harmful? Well, some of us could benefit from some added perspective, I believe. And this is where ancient history can come in handy. See, we aren't the first followers of Jesus that have felt disoriented. We aren't the first followers of Jesus in the world who have wondered what's been going on in the society around us and what's maybe even been going on within the church. In the first centuries of the church, Christians were a minority. They had almost zero cultural and political power. In these early centuries of the Roman Empire, there were emperors, not elections. The early church had no place of privilege in society, and depending on who the emperor was at any given time, they might have been outright persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. And yet, the early church grew. It didn't grow overnight. This growth didn't happen exponentially quickly and everywhere, but as the decades passed, slowly and surely, the church grew. It grew not only in Europe, it grew all across North Africa into Central Asia. And people wondered at the time, why was the Christian church growing? Because there were virtually no worldly benefits from becoming a Christian. In so many ways, becoming a Christian would make life more difficult, not easier. So why was the church growing? Even Roman emperors took notice, actually, and asked that question, why is this church growing? One of the most significant leaders in the early church was a man known to us today as Justin Martyr. And in the second century, he wrote an apology, which means a defense of the Christian faith. And his writing was intended to be read by none other than the Roman emperor himself. And in something that is called an apology or a defense of the faith, we might expect that there would be rational arguments for the existence of God or rational arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. But if we would assume that that's what Justin Martyr wrote about, primarily, then we would be wrong. Church historian Alan Kreider puts it this way. In the 150s AD, Justin, martyred 165, wrote a reasoned defense of Christianity, an apology, directed to the Emperor Antoninus, see, this is even, as an ancient history major, it's hard to get the names of emperors up. Antoninus Pius. In it, he contends that Christians are growing in numbers because their lives embody the fair commands of Christ. In the Christians who follow Jesus, their critics encounter a good hope that attracts them. Kreider goes on to say, the sources rarely indicate that the early Christians grew in number because they won arguments. Instead, they grew because their habitual behavior, rooted in patience, was distinctive and intriguing. Their habitus enabled them to address intractable problems that ordinary people faced in ways that offered hope. When challenged about their ideas, Christians pointed to their actions. They believed that their habitus, their embodied behavior, was eloquent. Their behavior said what they believed. It was an enactment of their message, and the sources indicate that it was their habitus more than their ideas that appealed to the majority of the non-Christians who came to join them. There are many times and places where people have become compelled to believe in Jesus, not because of sound arguments alone, but because of the way that Christians lived. Their lives were compelling and attractive. They were distinct and beautiful. It was striking for me to review this history for this reason. I wonder if for many of us today it seems almost the opposite. Could it be that for many people today, they have a hang-up or hold-up in believing and following Jesus because Christians seem to live in ways that are contrary to the ways of Jesus? And that's really what our message is about this morning. It's this question: do Christians really change? Do Christians really change? In other words, we know that when someone puts their faith in Jesus, that they are born again, that they receive the Holy Spirit, that they are growing in Christ, that they're given the scriptures to point them in the ways of following Jesus, and they're promised that God is at work within them. But when we see that so many folks, it seems, live contrary to the ways of Jesus, we may wonder, do Christians really change? Do they really grow and change for the better? we're not the first ones to ask that question. And there's someone named Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian and politician in the Netherlands 100 years ago. He was noticing folks asking a similar question. He said this: "Nothing is more repulsive and more steadily offensive to those who do not as yet believe than the unspirituality of those who believe. They feel inclined to accept your sacred mysteries, provided they can discover that sacred power goes out from you. And when they see that there is no such power, that the good works which they expect from you are not forthcoming, that this higher series of life is not in evidence. When, on the contrary, they constantly hear of hypocrites, who present themselves in good form and then prove themselves inferior in character and in their inner life to those who make no profession of the faith, they are offended by it." And notice this phrasing: "This holds them back from Christ." We might be quick to add that those being held back from Christ are not only sometimes non-Christians, but I wonder if this is one of the major reasons that so many people who grow up in the church in our country these days are questioning, if not deconstructing, their faith. And so, we may not arrive at a perfectly satisfying answer to our question this morning: do Christians really change? But my hope is that in the midst of our wrestling with this question this morning, that God might use this time in our lives. Let me take a moment and pray before we go forward. Lord, we recognize that we need the help of your Holy Spirit. This question that we wrestle with is not confusing to you. You are more than able to answer, to respond to such a question. Would you help us by your grace and mercy to see you as we engage your word? In Jesus' name, amen. The first point I want to make this morning is this: not all who say, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, at the end of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he gives this very sober warning that really adds to the seriousness of what he has been teaching in his sermon. You see this in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, we might be a little scandalized by the behavior of those who claim to follow Jesus, but we might be less so if we remember that not everyone who claims to follow Jesus may actually be following Jesus. And we should be quick to say that we should also be very slow to judge another person, a person's salvation. Jesus does make it clear later on in the Gospel of Matthew that he is the one who separates the sheep from the goats in the last days. It is ultimately King Jesus' job to decide and to discern who it is that has been called, who is believing in him and following him. It is Jesus' job. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that we're to just throw up our hands in the air and say, "Well, I guess people can live however they want and still claim to be Christians." Again, the early church is helpful in this. Justin Martyr is mentioned again by our historian Alan Freeder. He says, "Justin notes that his community doesn't consider people true Christians if they simply quote Christ's teachings but don't live them. Jesus himself had insisted on this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but only those, the one who does the will of my Father. Further, Justin believes that the effectiveness of Christian witness depends on the integrity of believers' lifestyles. I'm going to repeat that last phrase. The effectiveness of Christian witness depends on the integrity of believers' lifestyles. See, integrity matters. Character matters. And we might be helped with our hang-up if we remember that not all who claim to be following Jesus actually are. My second point this morning is this. Regeneration does not equal sanctification. Now, those are pretty churchy words, especially if you haven't grown up in the church. I want to try to unpack what those mean a little bit. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells Nicodemus early on in that gospel that to see the kingdom of God, someone must be born again. And really, this is what regeneration is getting at. That when we put our faith in Jesus, when we begin to follow Jesus, that God is the one who makes us into a new person in a strange spiritual way. We are born again. Paul uses similar language when he talks about God making us a new creation. We become a new person. We become a Christian. But regeneration is not sanctification. What do we mean when we say sanctification? It's the process of being made holy, being set apart, being made holy like Jesus is holy. And this may be fairly obvious to us, but it needs to be stated that when we are regenerated, when we are made new in Jesus, we are not totally sanctified at the same time. In so many ways, our regeneration begins a process of sanctification. And God is ultimately the one who is responsible for, by the Holy Spirit, making us more like Jesus, to embody his holiness and righteousness. But unlike regeneration, in which we have no part to play, this is something God does for us by his grace. Sanctification, on the other hand, is something that we participate in. We have a role in. We see this pretty clearly in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, if there was ever a passage in Scripture that displayed a both and, I think this is it. Paul says on the one hand that it is God who is the one by the Spirit who is working within us to make us more like Jesus. And yet, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a serious matter that we actively participate and cooperate with the Spirit's work within us. In other words, holiness doesn't just happen on its own. We don't profess to believe in Jesus and passively wait for God to zap us to make us more holy. No. Paul says we need to put forth effort, not to earn. We can't earn grace. But we put forth effort in growing to become more like Jesus. I think remembering that regeneration is not sanctification can help us with our hang-up, because it helps to remind us that we ought to expect that nobody has arrived at holiness perfectly in this life. Years ago, there was a late Christian psychologist named Larry Crabb, and he talked often about how he wished that he had written a book with this title, "I'm a Mess, You're a Mess." I'm a mess, you're a mess. It could help us if we expect to see messiness in other Christians' lives. But it also could be helpful for us to remember that we too are a mess. Sometimes it is easier to get caught up in the shortcomings of others and to turn a blind eye to our own lives. See, growth is slow. Growth in Christ-likeness does not happen overnight. New York pastor Rich Velotta says this: a word about patience is in order. Living a good, beautiful, and kind life, the way of Christ's love, is not something that happens overnight. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it grows slowly. There is no shortcut to love. The assumption that many carry is that God can produce something in us quickly. But fruit is grown over time. The gifts of the Spirit are given generously and quickly. Not so with the fruit of the Spirit. One of the dangers is we expect the gifts of the Spirit to quickly do what only the fruit of the Spirit is meant to do slowly. I think maybe one of the biggest challenges we face as the Western Church in the world is that we can believe that a charismatic personality means that someone is a person of character. But those two things are not the same. Someone can have a gift, a talent, a charismatic personality, and not be a person of character at all. See, growing in character is slow, and it takes time. And it requires effort of cooperation with the work of the Spirit within us. If someone is unwilling to put forth this effort to deny themselves and to grow to become more like Christ, it is fair to wonder if they are truly a follower of Jesus. Lastly, spiritual practices matter. Our hang-up this morning has been this: do Christians really change? Is it possible for us really to grow and to change? And, of course, the scriptures would give an emphatic yes. 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 God is able to grow us and change us to make us more like Jesus. There's many places in Scripture we could look to for that. But let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 deserves a whole sermon of its own, if not a whole book-length discussion. But Paul seems to be saying here that as we behold the triune God, as we see Jesus for who he really is, that we are transformed by the Holy Spirit increasingly to become more like the triune God. But this raises a question for us. How do we behold God? It's not always easy to see God, to hear God, to notice God. Well, in so many ways, this is what the classical spiritual disciplines or practices is all about. For a while now, we've had this book out on the table called Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. Why do we have it out there? Well, it's not because this is a book of life hacks. This is not five simple ways to make a good life. What are the spiritual disciplines? Why is this book on our table? Because the spiritual disciplines help us to behold the beauty of the triune God. They are a means to seeing the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we are transformed. One of the chief spiritual disciplines, there's many we could talk about, but one of the chief spiritual disciplines is prayer. And we would do, this is why we would do well to have a regular, routine prayer life that is steeped in Scripture. Tish Harrison Warren talks about this, regular prayer life. She says, all of us learn to interact and to communicate by following a script. This script is most likely unconscious. We may have inherited it from our parents or picked it up from friends, movies, or our particular subculture. But these habits, our particular patterns of thinking, speaking, and listening move us bit by bit toward or away from love. But what if prayer is more than simply self-expression? What if prayer is a kind of craft or exercise that shapes us? What if God uses prayer to act back on us, to form us? What if set liturgical prayers are an ancient tool that reframe our perspectives and desires so that we might learn to pray in ways that are beyond us? Here at Hope, we are recommending that every member grab a copy of a book that we've put out on the table this fall that looks like this. Kind of hard to see. But it says, Seeking God's Face. Seeking God's Face. And there's a lot I can say about this. I could talk about this for a long time. But we are recommending this prayer book because it is a slowed down prayer guide that is deeply rooted in Scripture. If you pick up a copy, make sure that you read the foreword, you read the introduction, you read the how to use this book. Those are like gold. Those are worth the price of the book alone. You see, we're exposed to so much coming at us every day. And we love the idea of having a guided prayer book that many of us in the church are using at the same time. To know that there are others in our community who are meditating on the same passages of Scripture, who are praying the same prayers that we are this morning, even though we might not physically be together. Also, seeking God's face takes into account the church calendar. It is in concert with that. So as the Advent season is about to arrive on December 1st, we have a built-in, ready-made prayer guide for each season of the church year. These spiritual disciplines like prayer are not magic. They don't automatically and magically make us holy like Jesus. But instead of being hung up by those who may not seem to be following Jesus in their behavior, the way they live, their inner life, let's be a church that is ever more motivated to follow Jesus' teachings, which includes prayer. Let us behold God through spiritual disciplines, that we could be a part of God's solution in a broken world. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.